As you know, last week we started to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ. It's in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through to verse 13. So I'm going to read that again. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been given, handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. God bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege we have to consider your word, to be open to your word because of your Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, we ask that you will help us to understand, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, as we have been working our way through Luke's gospel, we've seen in the first three chapters that Luke proves beyond argument, beyond any doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke shows us in those chapters that he is the Son of God and Saviour of the world. And in doing so, Luke, what he's doing is really, he's giving evidence. He's laying down all the elements, all the evidence to give that proof. Summing all that up, we can say the Messiah was first proven to be Jesus Christ by the testimony of angels. We remember that angels came, spoke first of all to Zacharias, and angels came then to Mary and to Joseph, and the message was the same, and the angels gave the same message again to the shepherds in the field. Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, is the Messiah. And not only the testimony of angels, then we get the testimony of men and women, because Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph then tell others. John also, the Baptist, proclaimed the Messiah, God, Saviour of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. To add to that, we also then saw the testimony of two elderly people in the temple, Simeon and Anna. And later we got the testimony of John the Baptist, who said, "Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Obviously, we get the testimony of God himself at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The first member of the Trinity attesting to the second member of the Trinity. And then we have the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He comes down, descends, and he rests upon Jesus. All this evidence showing who Jesus is. So we get the angels, we get people, we get the Trinity. And then the week before last, we also saw a genealogy that again gives evidence to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, Son of Adam, Son of Abraham, Son of David. In other words, what that genealogy was telling us, as we saw the week before last, Jesus is God in human flesh. He is also fully man. He's also Jewish, fulfilling all the promises given to David and Abraham, and he's also king. All of this, three chapters, sum all the evidence to indicate that Jesus is Saviour, God, Messiah. There is, however, one more thing to validate the Messiahship of Jesus, as we saw last week, and that last thing is his ability to conquer the devil and sin. If you can't do that, we're lost. We would spend an eternity in hell. Can he save sinners from hell? Can he save sinners from sin? Can he save them from the destroyer? That is Satan. That's really the big question. Can he overturn the curse? Can he overturn the destroyer who first caused Adam and Eve to sin? And if he can't do it for himself, then obviously he certainly can't do it for us. And that's the compelling question that's answered here in this passage. Can Jesus conquer the devil and sin? And the answer is a very resounding yes. Here we see Jesus engaged in conflict with the devil. And remember, it's actually not a conflict that comes across because the devil attacks Jesus, or Jesus inadvertently finds himself involved in this by accident, or by a bad mistake, or a bad choice. He enters into this conflict prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who pushes him into the wilderness, and Satan doesn't come after Jesus. Actually, it's Jesus coming after Satan. That's what's going on here. This is Jesus going in to be tempted. Now remember, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been tempted. He's already been tempted his entire life. He's been tempted by the devil for 30 years. It says in Hebrews, he was at all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he's the same as us in that sense. We're tempted from the moment we're born to the moment we die. Jesus was as well. All the time, up until this point, he'd already been tempted as an infant, as a small child, as a young child, as a teenager, a young adult, and an adult. Yet, in all those years of temptation, he never sinned once. So here we are at the launch point of his ministry. And at this launch point, we get this concerted effort by the devil trying to destroy Jesus. But from God's point, it's really an opportunity, really, for Jesus to show you who he really is, to validate that he's a Messiah. So the Messiah's credentials, in a sense, must include his ability to demonstrate this power over the devil. And it isn't the only time he did it. He's been doing it for 30 years. But this is a monumental conflict. He demonstrates, obviously, his power over Satan after this as well as before this. And we see it particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he conquers Satan, and then he particularly conquers him at the cross, and then he comes out the grave 3 days later. All of this is evidence that Jesus is who he claimed, and all of this is conquering Satan. So this isn't the only time. And even at the end of this, it says in verse 13, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, he didn't go forever. He just went again, just for a short time, and then he was attacking him again. So before this, he's tempted for 30 years. After this, he's tempted all the way to the cross, into the garden. He's tempted continually. But this is a particular monumental conflict that starts his ministry. This is a real effort by the devil to get him, to pull him down. And as I said last week, the Jewish people, they all knew all about Satan, obviously. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that Satan had conquered sinless Adam. Remember, sinless Adam. When Adam was tempted, he too, like Jesus, was sinless. And yet he fell, and Jesus didn't. They knew, the Jewish people knew, because they knew their Old Testament, that Adam was in a perfect environment. Jesus is in the opposite environment. Adam was in Eden, perfection. Jesus is almost in an anti-Eden. The wilderness, rocky, precipitous, dangerous. Very isolated. When Adam faced Satan, Adam had everything. And Adam ruled a kingdom that was perfect. There was no sin in the world. Amazing. Jesus was in just the opposite situation. No food, no kingdom, nothing. Opposite to Adam. And yet, even though Adam had everything and Jesus had nothing, Adam sinned, Jesus didn't. So, the devil has this really effort, a huge effort, to try and pull Jesus in. He's thinking, you know, I conquered Adam, can I do it again? I know I haven't managed for 30 years, but you know, I'm going to really throw everything up at this time. This is onslaught. Can I really pull Jesus down? Can I do what I did with Adam? And really, he's desperate. He has to. He's got no choice. It's either manage this, it's either pull Jesus down, or spend eternity in hell when the second coming comes. Because he knows the future. He knows what it says in Revelation. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's destined for eternity in hell. He knows that he's going to lose. But he's desperate. He's got to try something. He's got to try and pull Jesus down. So Jesus is tempted, and he's continued to be tempted, and yet without sin. Now, last week we looked at the first point, the preparation for the battle. And we saw the preparation for the battle was that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, is led into the wilderness. Remember, he is God, but he's also fully man. As man, as God-man, he set aside the independent use of his abilities. In other words, as it says in Philippians, kenosis, it means he emptied himself. He decided, he chose not to use his ability as God. So every time Jesus did something, it was actually through the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything he did was in obedience to what the Father said, and the actual doing of it was through the Holy Spirit. He set aside his ability. It doesn't mean he lost his ability. He could have at any point done a miracle or done anything he wanted. He chose not to. In fact, when you think about it, that's what the devil's tempting him to do. You can do it, do it. But he wouldn't. So he's in God's will, and he's walking, doing everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God literally permeates and fills him and controls him, as we saw last week. And he led him into the wilderness, 35 by 15 square mile, terrible place, really, horrendous, scorpions, snakes, wild animals, uninhabited, nothing grows there, very desolate. And he's there for 40 days. And all those 40 days he's in conflict with the devil. And it's an intense battle, so intense that Jesus doesn't eat. He doesn't even think of eating. He's not even conscious of being hungry, because it says in verse 2, when it had ended, after 40 days of this intense conflict, then he suddenly became hungry. He realized he was hungry. The conflict was so intense, he didn't really think about eating. But then there's a lapse. The devil backs off for a moment. I know it's hard to imagine somebody who sort of hasn't eaten for 40 days not being hungry, but you have to understand the intensity of the struggle. He was so totally focused on the conflict and the enemy that he thought of nothing else. So for 40 days we have this onslaught. Then there's this lull. Satan is unsuccessful. Nothing in Jesus that he can really tempt him. It says in John chapter 14 verse 30, Satan has nothing in me. Jesus, remember, as we saw last week, he's got no internal capacity to internalize the temptation. For us, temptation always comes from the inside. For Jesus and for Adam too, it came from the outside. But after 40 days, the struggle's over, there's a pause. Jesus, who, remember, is fully man, is hungry. He realizes he's hungry. It was then that Satan sensed a new vulnerability in that hunger. He smells blood, in a sense. Jesus is hungry. Maybe Jesus is feeling his mortality. Satan then thinks, no, I haven't finished. And he goes in for what he is hoping to be the kill. This is his best chance as far as he's concerned. That's the preparation. This morning I want to look at the pattern of the battle, verses 3 to 12. The temptation directed at Jesus, remember, they were unique to him. And what the devil tempted Jesus to do, he's not going to tempt you to do. He can't tempt you to turn stones into bread, because you can't turn stones into bread. The devil can't really tempt you to imagine that somehow you're going to rule the kingdom of the world, because you know that's not going to happen. And he can't really tempt you to dive off a 450-foot precipice and expect to land safely. He can't tempt you to do that. These are not temptations that would come to us. However, although specifically they don't come to us, categorically they could come to us. These temptations come with specificity to Jesus, but they come in a category that is applicable to us. Let me explain what I mean by that. The first temptation was basically a temptation to distrust God, to distrust God's love. The devil saying, turn the stone into bread. You know, God hasn't fed you. Do it yourself. He's tempting Jesus to distrust God's love, to distrust God's provision. And although you can't be tempted to turn bread into stones, you can be tempted to distrust God's love. Tempted to say, well, things aren't going the way that I want them to be going. You know, why should I be in this situation? I mean, if God really loved me, I wouldn't have wound up in this particular circumstance. Or if God really loved me, I wouldn't have this illness. Or if God really loved me, my kids wouldn't turn out this way. Or if God really loved me, I wouldn't be living with this disappointment. Or I wouldn't be in this community where things are so difficult. You know, if God really loved me, it wouldn't be this way. You can't turn stones into bread, But you can be tempted to distrust God's love. And that's the category. That's what I mean by it's not a specific, but more the category of the temptation. So the devil says to him, verse 3, notice the devil, whenever he speaks, he's a liar. Jesus says he's a liar and the father of all lies, but he's not silly, he's not foolish, he knows how to get a lie across. So what he does, he always covers a lie in a sort of veneer of truth, and he starts with the truth. He always works in partial truth. That's how deception works. He doesn't just say something that's blind and obviously wrong. He'll come in sideways. He'll come in subtly. He starts from a point of truth. And he says, since you are the Son of God, that's the truth. In other words, you're God. You can do this. Because you can do it, do it. And by the way, that's the purpose of the first three chapters, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. The devil is basically showing us that Luke was right to prove that Jesus is God. The devil's saying, well, you are the Son of God. That's an evidence. It's a witness in one sense, ironically. The devil is accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. The devil never denies the deity of Jesus. The demons never deny the deity of Jesus. The only ones who deny the deity of Jesus are liberal humans. It's obvious in the Bible that Jesus is God. And the demons and the devil, they all know he's God because they knew him when he was in heaven, when they were in heaven, when they were holy angels, before they were cast out of heaven. They knew him, they still know him, they know exactly who he is. They know that he's God, so they never deny it. So Satan comes and says, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Or Matthew says, tell these stones to become bread. So that's the first solicitation to evil. And at first glance, you might think, well, that's not really a temptation. It's not a temptation to make stones bread. It's not wrong to eat, especially if you haven't eaten for 40 days. It's not even wrong to create bread if you've got the power to do it, surely. It's not even a temptation to show off. There's nobody there to see it. So how is this a temptation? What's the problem here? The implication here is to distrust God's love. It's based on the fact that Satan knew full well that Jesus has decided to set aside the independent use of his deity. Jesus has decided to empty himself and not do the miracles. He's going to be a man. He's going to suffer as a man. He's not going to do anything. The Holy Spirit will do things through him. So when he creates the bread and the fish for the 20,000 or whatever, that's the Holy Spirit working through him. Or when he heals, that's the Holy Spirit, or etc., etc. So Jesus has said, I'm not going to do that. The devil is trying to get him to do it. Jesus in numerous times says, for example, John 4 verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And he only does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the devil's really tempting him to stop trusting God. Do it yourself. You know you can do it. You can turn stones into bread. Do it. If God really loves you, you wouldn't be hungry, would you? Why hasn't God given you something to eat? You've been here 40 days and you're starving. Where's God? Where's God the Father? How come he hasn't fed you? Why are you so hungry? Does he really love you? You've been in conflict. You've had nothing to eat for 40 days. God hasn't provided. Do it yourself. You think you can trust God's love? Maybe he doesn't love you as much as you thought. That's exactly the formula that Satan used with Eve, remember. In the garden, Satan said to Eve, you mean to tell me there's a tree over there and you're not allowed to eat it? Surely, you know, you rule, there's only you, Adam, you rule everywhere. This is all yours. How come you can't have that one? Surely, that can't be right. Does God really love you? That doesn't sound like love to me. Why is he not letting you do that? That doesn't sound like love. If he really loved you, why would he restrict you? Maybe he isn't really as loving as you think he is. He's probably not as kind as you think he is. That's what God says to the devil says to people today. You know, why shouldn't you be allowed to live in this way or that way? God's a God of love. Surely he'd let you live any way you want. You could do what you like. If he loves you, he'd let you do that. Surely that can't be right. As he said to Eve, God's probably not as good as you think, or he wouldn't restrict you from eating from that tree. And Eve obviously bought into the lie, because it was a lie. And what Eve was really doubting was God's word. Because the devil's really saying, and did he really say that anyway? Because the devil's, he's really clever. First of all, he comes with Eve and he says, you know, why can't you have that tree? And did he actually say that? I mean, he did say that, but he's getting there, he's to think, well, hang on, did he actually specifically? And Eve then starts to think in her head, well, did he say that? I mean, I think he said it, but maybe she didn't. Maybe she said, I am allowed to eat the tree. So the devil attacks her in two fronts, in a sense. So she ate. And it's the same scenario here with Jesus. Sure God loves you, are you? You're the Son of God. You own everything. And you're hungry? How's that right? You shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't be suffering. You shouldn't be going through this. You're the Son of God. You're God in human flesh. This isn't right. Do something. Feed yourself. And the implication is that God actually fed the doubtful, sinful, complaining people who wandered in the wilderness. He fed them with manna, and they were doubtful, sinful, and complaining. You're perfect. You've never sinned. How come you don't get to eat? And people who are sinful, they get to eat. That can't be right. And also, didn't Isaiah say God's people would never hunger and thirst? Doesn't the psalmist say that God in Psalm 107 fills the hungry? Doesn't the psalmist also say he'd never seen God's people begging for bread? Can't be right. How come you're hungry? Well, the fact is, there's no question that Jesus could make bread if he decided. He is God. He could have done it like that. He could have done it before the 40 days. He could have been feeding himself from day one. But he chose not to. It wasn't a question of whether he had a right to eat either. Of course he had a right to eat. He's a man, he has to eat. And if he doesn't eat soon, he will die. If Jesus hadn't eaten after the 40 days, eventually he would have died like any person would die. The only issue here, he was being tempted to take it on himself. The big problem was he's been tempted to decide when the food would come and how the food would come. The temptation was to distrust God's provision, distrust God's love, and also to reverse that emptying. Grab some bread, grab some satisfaction, you deserve it. Do it yourself. God isn't nearly as loving as you think. I mean, there's lots of people out there who hate God, and they're full, and they're eating, and they're having banquets. And you love God. You are God. And you're hungry. It's not right. God must be disinterested, or you wouldn't be in this situation. Well, Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written." Notice, every time Jesus answered him, he quotes the Bible. I know these days sometimes people say to Christians, "Oh, you're a Bible basher." Well, Jesus was a Bible basher too then, because every time he always quotes the Bible. People get annoyed with the Christians because you quote the Bible to them. That's exactly the right thing to do. That's exactly what Jesus does. He just quotes the Bible to the devil every time. "It is written," he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone," and Matthew adds the rest of the verse, "but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Notice there, very important, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Every single last word. Deuteronomy, the second law, says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "All the commandments," that's all of them, "I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do." In other words, do everything. You live by every word. Everything in the Bible. And God then says, "And if you do, you will live and multiply and possess the land which I have sworn to give to your fathers." God is saying to the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy, which Jesus is quoting here, the key to your life is not trying to get bread. The key to your life is not trying to get things. The key to your life is not worrying about making sure you're going to survive. The key to your life is not worrying about any of that. The key to your life is actually doing everything God said. And if you do that, he'll sort the rest out. So the one thing in life that you need to do, and this is true for us today, don't worry about feeding yourself. Don't worry about getting what you need. All you need to worry about is doing everything God said. And God says, "And if you do that, I'll feed you, I'll lead you, I'll give you the land, I'll make you prosperous, I will sort everything out. You just focus on doing what I say." It says later in that chapter, "Remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And what God is saying there is that he let them go into the wilderness to see if they would do what he said, knowing full well that they wouldn't. But he was testing them. He was humbling them. He was giving them an opportunity to see if they'd do what he said. And he said to them, and if you do, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about anything. Well, it's an interesting parallel because Jesus isn't in the wilderness for 40 years. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. That's significant. And he passes the test. You see, what happened in the wilderness was the people began to distrust God's word and therefore his love. That's always Satan's tactic. They murmured. God had given them bread. God had given them food, but not the food they wanted. They wanted this particular type of food. They wanted a bit more. They wanted something that God didn't give them. God took care of them, but they still complained. It wasn't enough. They wanted more. So that's why they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because they kept distrusting what God said. They kept failing the test. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Seek the kingdom first. In other words, you need to obey God's word. He'll sort the rest out. We don't need to worry about it. That's why Jesus says in verse 3, you have to understand man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every single thing that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything Jesus said, that's the only thing you need to worry about. Do that. He'll sort the rest out. I'll take care of the bread. That's exactly what Jesus tells the devil. Jesus is saying to the devil, God will provide it. I don't need to turn the stones into bread. God takes care of me. And I'm not alive because of bread. I'm alive because God has allowed me to be alive. Same with us. You don't actually live because you eat. You live because God allows you to live. Full stop, that's it. You have to eat to live, obviously, and you make sure you get enough. But you only exist, you only live because he's allowed you to live. And you will die the day that he's decided you will die. And there'll still be food in your cupboard. You'll still have enough to eat, but you'll still die. It makes no difference. You're not going to die because you haven't got food. You die, you live simply because of God. You don't live because you eat. You eat because God's allowing you to live. Lots of people have lots of food and they all die in the end. The people in the wilderness, they all died. They had lots of manna. They all died in the wilderness. It wasn't the bread that kept them going. It was God. God is in control, not us. So Jesus is saying, I don't live because of bread. I live because God has determined my life. And I'm concerned about doing what he says, not about worrying about when I'm going to get something to eat. In the New Testament, we even see people whose life is shortened because of disobedience to God's word. They're killed. God allows them to die. That's a broad principle of life. You only live because God allows you to live. And you will leave this planet the day he's decided whether or not you think you've got enough food or not. He'll make sure you've got the food. Don't worry about it. That's what it means to say that man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives because of God. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. They all still died. Moses, he died. Never entered the promised land because he disobeyed God. He had lots of bread. He still died. You don't live because of bread. You live because of God. So in contrast to Israel, Jesus says, I will trust God, I'll obey God, I'll trust God. He'll take care of me. That's all I need to worry about. I don't need to worry about bread. Jesus is affirming his absolute confidence in God. Affirming what Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Jesus knows God the Father will meet every need. He doesn't even doubt it for one second. He will obey God. And that's why it says in Deuteronomy 28, God said to Israel, if you obey everything I said, everything I say, I will bless you. I will take care of you. I will provide everything you need. Remember, that's a condition, by the way. If you don't obey, don't expect to be blessed. So you know, there is a condition. If you obey my word, then I will bless you. Then I will take care of you. Then I will feed you. Then I will give you all that you need. Don't worry about it. It's not the bread that keeps you alive. It's God. And that's exactly what happens. We will see in a couple of weeks, in the end of this, Matthew 4 verse 11, some angels come and they bring Jesus something to eat, some bread. And I bet you it was the best bread ever. So God did actually provide. Then came the next temptation, verse 5 to 8. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew says he led him up a high mountain. wherever it was somewhere from where he could probably see Greece and Rome and Egypt, or might have been a supernatural vision, because it says in a moment of time. But it doesn't really matter what it was, but the point is, he's showing him, look at all this, look at this world. The first temptation was distrust God's love. This temptation, distrust God's plan, sort of linked together. The devil doesn't succeed with the first one, so he tries a subtle one. And the devil says, I'll give it all to you. You can have it all. In other words, what the devil's saying to Jesus is, look, here you are in the wilderness, this barren place. You've got nothing but the clothes on your back. You don't even have any food. You haven't eaten for 40 days. You're on the point of starvation. And you're God. You deserve everything, not just some bread. You don't just deserve to eat. You don't just deserve food. You deserve the entire world. It's all yours. I'll give it to you. I mean, you've been living for 30 years in an obscure place called Nazareth. You've been making tables and chairs with your father carpenter, Joseph. And now you're wandering around for 40 days in this wilderness. Haven't you had enough humiliation? This shouldn't be happening to you. You're God. Don't you think it's time for you to take hold of what is rightfully yours? What's promised to you anyway? Shouldn't you have it? I'll give it to you. But he makes a serious overstatement in verse 6. It's been handed to me and I can give it to whoever I wish. Really? Remember, Satan is the liar and the father of lies. That's not actually true. He's lying. Did he ever have an overinflated opinion of himself and his power? Although there is some half-truth in it again. It's a bit subtle. He doesn't actually own it, but he does rule it at the time and still today. We know that in John 12 verse 31, John 14 verse 30, John 16 verse 11, he's called the ruler of this world. So he does technically rule it. It says in 1 John 5 verse 19, the whole world lies in his lap. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, he's called the God of this age. So it's sort of not true, but a little bit true. There's a little bit of half-truth there. He sort of rules it. He doesn't actually own it. He doesn't possess it. He just rules the system of evil that dominates the world. It actually says in Acts 17, it's God who sets the boundaries of this world. The devil doesn't. It's God in whom we live and move and have our being. It's God who designs and turns the boundaries of the times and the seasons of nations. So Satan can't really give it to anyone. He's just ruling it at the moment. He doesn't determine the nations. God does. In fact, Romans 13 says the hours are ordained by God. But of course, as I say, Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's twisting the truth. He's trying to put something across on Jesus. You know, Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. Which sounds a bit controversial, but what he meant by that is, the devil can't do anything without God's permission. Even the devil, he can't do anything outside of God's purpose. Nothing. So here, the devil is saying to Jesus, I'll make your life easy. You deserve it. You're the Son of God. You're supposed to have the kings of the world. You're supposed to be the ruler. You're supposed to have it all. I can tell you right now, it's been given to me. I'll give it to you. However, there's one condition. Verse 7. If you worship me. Now that's the devil's big problem. That's why he got kicked out of heaven in the first place. First of all, pride, the original sin. And then, I want to be like God. I want to be worshipped. Because he was so powerful, so beautiful, so amazing as an angel. He thought, well, why can't I be the one who gets worshipped? Why does it all have to be God? Why can't I be worshipped? He's trying it on again. Now he's trying it with a second member of the Trinity. He wants to be worshipped. He's saying, I'll give all this. Just worship me. Well, Jesus, what he does again, he quotes the Bible. Deuteronomy, this time 6 verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, that parallels the people of Israel in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't worship the Lord their God and serve him only. They worshipped other gods. They worshipped idols. They distrusted what God said. They failed. But here was Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. He doesn't fail. The thing we can learn from this is if you ever have a trouble in your life, be like Jesus. Just trust God. He's in control. You don't need to worry. Trust in him. Stay obedient to his word. Do that. Forget everything else. Don't worry about it. Well, after this, Satan, what he does next is, really, he turns in an amazing corner in one sense, in one of the most incredibly devious moves that you can imagine. But if you want to know what it is, you're going to have to wait until I come back from holiday, and we'll do it when I get back. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to consider your word. Help us to understand and learn and grow. And we thank you for the power that we see in Jesus. He overcame the devil, not just here, but at the cross as well. And he rose again on the third day. We thank you that we can now celebrate that with communion. We thank you, Lord, that we are your people and we understand because of your Holy Spirit within us. Let us praise you. Thank you, Father. Amen.